Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So, once again, the theme here for Romans chapter 8 is no condemnation. Now, we did part of this slide before I got sick, so we'll come back and just start at the first, just to catch ourselves up. This point's been made, but it needs to be made again in verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that phrase, sons of God, means adult sons. God deals with us as adults, not as children. And there were a few verses there. We went over those before. If you want, you can write them down and look again. But then there's, in the same verse, led by the Spirit. Verse number 14 again. For as many as are led by the Spirit. Well, this is worthy of pausing just for a moment, because one of the most common questions that people ask is, what would God have me to do? What does God want me to do? And they're looking at this in some particular sense, like they might want to buy a new car. Well, what kind should I buy? Should I buy a new car at all, or should I buy a used car? How much of my paycheck should I put into a retirement fund? Should I do this or do that? Should I have the veal, or should I have a steak? Well, there are those that will delve into those particulars, and they'll try to say, well, the scripture's very clear on this or that, and usually taking something out of context. Well, if those things are foolishness, then the question arises, what does the phrase mean? Led by the Spirit. Well, as it's used here, it means not in particular things or paths, but he's the sphere and mode of our being. He is our life. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And so the real answer, should I have the veal or have a ribeye? Yes. Yeah, you could put it that way. Yes, the answer is yes. If you're walking in the Spirit, would that ever pose itself as a question? If you're walking in the Spirit, what sort of a car should I buy? Would that pose a question? No. Now, maybe when it comes to human relationships, you might be able to find something there, because the scripture is pretty clear about relationships with unbelievers, things like that. But if you're walking in the Spirit, are those things just automatically a way of life for you? You hear people speaking of lifestyle all the time these days. Well, this one has this lifestyle and someone else has another lifestyle. When you're walking in the Spirit, what kind of lifestyle do you have?
Spiritual lifestyle.
Yes! And it's more than spiritual, because that walk is revealed in your physical life, isn't it? It certainly is. So do you think it has so much to do with these little particulars, like I have these two job offers, which one should I take? Well, if you're walking in the Spirit, do you think that your Father would lead you into the right one? Of course, we just automatically do the will of God without thinking about it because we're walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit is God. He's our very life. So that's a wonderful thing to know. Christians get so troubled and so consumed over the minutiae of life. We don't need to be. We can relax. Romans 8:14 again, and this is the third point here. And this is an important point as well. Let us dwell here just for a moment. And we're speaking of assurance of sonship. How can we be assured that we are the children of God? Because when a child of God walks in the flesh, what's the first thing that's suggested to him? You're not saved. And who would suggest that? His flesh would, because it in fact is not saved. And then there is one that holds the flesh in thraldom. Yes, that would be the devil. He would certainly suggest that. So what is the assurance of sonship? What is the mechanism? Now we know that in verse number 16 we're going to get to that, but here in verse number 14, what is the assurance of our sonship? Let's read verse 14 again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if you have those times in your life when you're not led by the Spirit of God, and everybody does, because if we perfectly walked in the Spirit all the time as believers, wouldn't most of Paul's writings be superfluous? Well, certainly we wouldn't be encouraged to walk in the Spirit, so we wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh if that was the default condition of us. Well, it's not. We're undergoing a process now called sanctification, or setting apart, where the Spirit and the new man begin to rule in our physical bodies. But that isn't 100% of the time. Nobody's ever got there, not even the Apostle Paul, during his earthly life. And so, what assurance could we have then? Well, isn't the immediate tendency to fall back into legalism? Well, I know I'm being led by the Spirit of God because I keep all the rules. That's my assurance. And since I keep all the rules, well, then I don't need to worry about anything. But I'm constantly worried about everything, which is why every time an invitation is given, I go forward and confess all my sins. Well, you might as well go into a confessional booth if you're going to do that. So the question is on what is our sonship hung? Is it our obedience? Because if it's our perfect obedience, the I lost it face is a fact of life. Oops, I used to be saved, but I lost my salvation because I sinned. And there are whole denominations of supposed Christianity that teaches that very thing. If you're lost, well, it's time to come forward and rededicate your life. Well, if that was the real case, wouldn't the person have to be baptized every time that they got saved again? Doesn't that logically follow? If you're in a denomination that believes in believers' baptism, well, you'd have to be rebaptized every time that you got lost and got saved again. Why, you'd end up with a congregation that looked like prunes. So the question then is, upon what is our salvation predicated? Is it our obedience? No, the third bullet point here, our assurance of sonship is not based on our perfect obedience. Nothing is based on us. What is it based on? Christ's perfect
obedience.
It's His perfect obedience. Is there any human being that could have thrown down the gauntlet like our Lord did in John chapter 8 and looked at some people that were so ready to make any accusation, no matter how unfounded, which of you convinceth me of sin? There isn't a human being that's ever been born outside of our Lord that could have made such a challenge and made it stick. Well, it stuck there. The Pharisees couldn't think of anything to say to that. So what did they resort to? Name calling. One of the surest ways that you can know you won an argument, when your enemies resort to name calling. Well, our assurance of sonship isn't based on what we do. It's based on what Christ did. So then I think it's a logical question, is it not? Well, then what about those times that we walk in the flesh? Does God wink at that and sweep it under the rug, pretend like He didn't see it? Well, they're just my little errant children. Boys will be boys, don't you know? Why didn't they ever say girls will be girls? I never got that part. Nonetheless, is that the way that God looks at it? Is He a benighted old gentleman sitting in a rocking chair in the corner of heaven and sort of oblivious to all the things that His children are doing around Him? No. Yes, there is. And so, that's why I put it in the third bullet point. When we disobey and walk in the flesh, it's the office of the Spirit to convict and to chastise, if necessary. What does the word chastise mean?
Correct.
Pardon?
To correct.
Yeah, it has that sense. Pardon? It kind of has the word cathartic in it. Yes. If you've ever needed a cathartic, then you know what I'm talking about. It means to make pure. And of course, by making pure, the idea of correction is in there. And if necessary, do you think that our Heavenly Father is just looking for some opportunity to chastise us? No. Do you think He throws the book at us for every infraction when we walk in the flesh? No. Do you think if we walk long enough in the flesh, the message gets clearer and clearer until we get it? That would be the way we correct our children, wouldn't it? I mean, they know what you mean when you say, that's one. Well, our Father doesn't look at it that way. He never uses any means that's more severe than what the occasion calls for. And also to intercede for us. Now, if we walked in the Spirit perfectly all the time, would Christ need to act as a mediator for us? Would He need to act as an intercessor for us? There wouldn't be anything to intercede for, would there? Well, the Scripture tells us that He's our intercessor. Well, that points out the fact that sometimes we need some intercession. Well, I got a couple of scriptures there. Let's look at those. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what's John implying here? I'm encouraging you not to sin, but if you do sin, isn't he implying here that we will?
Of course.
Well, here we have the advocate.
And if any man sin,
well,
when any man sins,
maybe better,
we have an advocate with the Father. What is an advocate? Yes, an attorney. That's what you hire an attorney to go into court for, to speak for you, because he'll probably do a better job speaking for you than you could do for yourself. But he has to have some basis upon which to speak, does he not?
Well, I suppose human attorneys could lie. Oh, wait. They're lawyers, right? Just kidding.
Well, here's the basis. Verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean? Yes, he's the satisfaction for our sins. He's the one that paid the bill. He's the one that balanced the account for us. And since the account is balanced, would there be some cause for the advocate to bring that up? That's precisely what our advocate does. So what does that tell us about Christians and walking in the Spirit? We don't always walk in the Spirit, but we don't always walk in the flesh either. But as the Christian life progresses from the time of salvation, from the wicket gate to the celestial city, as Pilgrim's Progress has it, what is the normal and desired trajectory? Yes, walking more and more in the Spirit and less in the flesh. We call it growth, don't we? Growing spiritually. It's sanctification. Our lives, our souls being set apart from the flesh to the new man, from the old man to the new man. So, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 then. Oh my, what's in Hebrews chapter 12? Oh. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 and following. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 4. Again, is the assurance of our sonship based upon what we do. Okay. Let's read this now. Once again, what's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? Why did Paul write the book of Hebrews? I could ask you why it's called the book of Hebrews, but I won't do that this time. Sure, the Jews are in the valley of decision here. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Which way should we go? All right, in verse number 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. When you look in John chapter 8, it looks like they're trying to draw blood because they're engrossed in sin. So, I guess that's quite an understatement. Paul was a sweetheart. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? What do you suppose the life of a Christian back in the days when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews was like from day to day? You've got to kind of put yourself into the scene here if you want to catch the meaning. Well, as soon as somebody put their faith and trust in Christ, everybody in all of Jewry instantly broke out in uproarious applause. Oh, yes, they were outcasts. They were hated. Anyone who would name the name of Christ was hated. Paul was persecuted from pillar to post.
Well, maybe they needed to know this then, didn't they?
But there's a silver lining in this. Verse number 8. But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, who's the all referring to here? The believers. Whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And then he brings forth a little example here. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. You kids, pipe down. I can't watch this Hollywood production when you're distracting me. You're distracting me from my porn. Oh, well, yeah, that's the way this world works. Sure. A lot of parents discipline their children not on the basis of right and wrong, or as was it W.C. Fields that said, go away, kid, you bother me? Something like that. Verse number 10 again, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Even a good father in this world chastens our children for their profit. Could we suspect less of our Heavenly Father? That we might be the partakers of His holiness. Oh, He has a reason in mind? Sure! If we're partakers of His holiness, what does that say about sanctification? Yes, we're moving right along in the right direction. That last little, what did the last president call it? Bump in the road or something like that? It wasn't pleasant. But we're moving on down the road. Verse number 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What do you suppose about those that are not exercised? We can repeat this. Our Father can rinse and repeat as often as necessary. But when we are exercised, what does it fall out to? To our profit. Sure. Absolutely. So, what's our assurance based on? Not anything we did, but is what we do unimportant? No, that's important too. That's the second point that's brought up in this third bullet point. What we do is important. Have one more scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go look at that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse number 15. 2 Corinthians 4, 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and we'll work on that in another slide, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're going to get to that, because as we press along in Romans chapter 8, that very subject comes up. The things that are going on today aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So again, bullet point 3, our assurance isn't based on anything that we do. The new man is born of God, legitimately born into his family. That relationship is never abrogated. But the old man, he's the same rebel that he always was. And when we let the old man get in control, we end up doing with our bodies things that we ought not to be doing. And immediately the accusations come up. The conscience becomes energized. The accusations come from the flesh itself. Isn't that interesting? The flesh will condemn the flesh if it suits its purposes. And then, of course, there's the enemy that brings in condemnation as well. So there is that, but our assurance that our Father is our Father doesn't depend on whether we're walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. The relationship is still there, can't be abrogated. And the other point, of course, is that our flesh has no relationship with God. It has no standing before God, and it never did. The standing of the flesh before God ended in the Garden of Eden when Adam and the whole race fell. Once we get that straight in our minds, then a whole lot of other things start to make sense. Now, does it mean it isn't important how we walk? Yes, it's important. Our Heavenly Father wants us to grow in the nurture and admonition of our Lord. And so he helps us along in our spiritual growth by bringing in some measures that sometimes seem unpleasant to us, but it ends up being for our profit. Okay, next point, and we move on to the 15th verse, so let's go back for our text, Romans 8 and verse number 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of bondage. Now, when we were back in Romans chapter 7, what did we learn about the spirit of bondage? Was Paul in bondage in Romans chapter 7? He was. What was he in bondage to? Well, yes, mostly the law, though. And it was flesh, because his flesh could not keep the law. He was trying by his own volition and his own personal power and might to force the old man to keep the law, and it simply couldn't work. And so at the end, he finally has to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, he names the body. He seems to know what the source of the problem is, and he uses the word death, so he seems to know where the body resides. In the resurrection, do we get these bodies back? No, we certainly don't. Nope, it's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. So Paul rightfully begins to notice it's the body and the old nature that's causing my problem. So what's the way out? Oh, wait. Maybe I should rely on the Spirit which I have received, and the Spirit together with my new nature will make a perfect tag team against this problem that I see in myself, which brings us into chapter 8. And the first thing we learn in chapter 8 is what? Don't look at the top of the slide. Oh, yeah, there is that. Exactly. Once Paul realizes this, oh, now, this opens up a whole range of things that belong to him that he had never realized before. And, of course, that's what chapter 8 goes into. And so that spirit of bondage, then, is what? Paul speaks about this in the book of Galatians a lot. Where does that spirit of bondage come from? It's the flesh, yes. But he's speaking something that's pretty specific here.
Sin actually makes us slaves.
It does. So even the Gentiles are under the bondage of sin, aren't they? But what's an even worse bondage, if you could say worse, because they both result in death, but what could you say is a worse bondage than a Gentile would have being bound to sin? He's a sinner, Romans chapter 5, huh?
Not knowing it?
Yeah, they know it because their conscience convicts them. Even the Gentiles know that they're sinners. Yes, it can get seared, in which case those are kind of hopeless, but that's not the general case. Praise the Lord, it's not the general case. Yeah. Yeah, the Israelites were not just sinners, but because they broke the law of God, they were also transgressors. So sin, they were in bondage to sin, but when they were under the law, they were under bondage to something that's even worse. They were to keep the law. They received the law by the disposition of angels and hadn't kept it, as Paul puts it in the book of Hebrews. Now, instead of being sinners of the Gentiles, they are transgressors. This is an aggravated crime. And that spirit of bondage that he's talking about here, he uses so liberally in the book of Galatians, that I would relate what he's saying here to what he says in the book of Galatians. And somebody would say, but the law doesn't have anything to do with us as believers. Yeah, go tell that to most of Christianity, because that's where they are. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to prevent churches from going into the very error that most of them have gone into. They can't say that they haven't had fair warning, can they? So it's the bondage of the law. Why would a Gentile who becomes a believer ever want to put himself under the law, which he never had any relationship with, and the Jews weren't able to keep? Things that make you go,
They like it. I've said it.
Oh, I know.
Christians, and they will not buy it.
It's because self-righteousness. That brings us back to the third bullet point. Where do you think that their assurance of sonship is coming from? Sure, so what do you suppose happens when they do fall into sin? I lost it. What am I going to do? Well, I've got to quit what I'm doing. I've got to quit breaking this or that commandment and get back on the same path, but that means I have to get saved again because I lost it. Well, some are a little more devious than that and say, well, you just need to rededicate your life. It'd take a lawyer to think this stuff up, wouldn't it? No. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Do you think that the children of Israel were always living in constant fear? Now, if the nation of Israel and the people of Israel actually got what they deserved for transgressing of God's law, how long would they have lasted? Well, you might need a stopwatch to figure it out. Oh, wait a minute. Moses wasn't even completely down off the mountain with the tables before there was that calf thing. Yes. But it happened often enough that God chastised them that they lived in constant fear, didn't they? When are we finally going to go too far, and we ended up getting the whammy? Most of them that were alive in Daniel's time remembered being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Is this going to happen again? Most of them before Nebuchadnezzar's time, Jews I'm speaking of, still remembered the Assyrians coming and taking away the 10 tribes. Just like their prophet had said. Now, it wasn't that. That's one. This was the third strike, and you're out. And they saw it happen. Do you suppose that'd keep them sleeping good at night? Don't you suppose the average little Israelite was out there sleeping in his house and praying, oh God, don't let the leadership get us into anything else? I haven't kept the law, and I got a pretty good idea they're not keeping it up there in the Sanhedrin either. They lived in fear. But look what we're being told. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Do you suppose he's kind of talking to maybe the Hebrew Christians in the church at Rome? And the Gentiles ought to look at that and say, yeah, you Jewish believers, you can sit in the pew next to me, but don't try to infect me with that disease you have. We don't need bondage to fear. Well, after the semicolon, he goes on to say, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then in the next verse, he begins to explain that mechanism. So if we look at the second to the last bullet point here, this spirit of bondage, which Israel received under the law, resulting in fear and guilt, pity that so many Christians regard themselves as under the law. Well, I think this is the time we go look at Galatians chapter 3. If we succeed in our ministry, we'll have the congregation being able to remember a lot of the book of Galatians right off the top of their head. Because if you're dealing with other people in churchianity, you need to have a really solid grasp of the book of Galatians, not just for yourself, but to be able to come alongside them and minister to them. Because they don't know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Galatians 3:10. This is a little bit extensive, but let's just go ahead and read it because it is so important. Galatians 3:10 then. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Oh, there's a great inducement for some Christian to go under the law. Because you get a twofer. You get to be under the law and be under a curse. Yeah. And then after the colon, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Oops. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Can you imagine if you had to keep the law to live, how long that would last? Like we talked about a moment ago, in the case of the Jews, you'd need a stopwatch to time it. Oh, wait a minute, you'd need a time machine to go backwards and get Moses down off the mountain and reading the law, and then they build the calf. I think what actually happens kind of shows us the hopelessness of the situation. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now that's a statement. The law is not of faith. The just shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Why is it so hard for Christianity to grasp this? Is Paul using some obtuse legalese here that an ordinary person couldn't understand, you know, like the farmer?
Is it that they're not learning the book of Romans? Just like the Jews didn't know.
Of course. They like to look at those verses that make them feel good. Yeah, their self-righteousness. Why couldn't those Jews in John chapter 8 hear the Lord Jesus? Because they were self-righteous. They didn't want to be told that they were sinners. They wanted to believe that the woman taken in adultery was the sinner, and they were the saints. And Jesus points out, no, you're far from the saints. She might be a more egregious example. Maybe I got that wrong. Maybe they're the more egregious examples. How about that? Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Hey, this is the second time he relates curse to law. Wonder if he's developing some kind of a theme here. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ. Can you imagine the cow they'd have had in Romans chapter 8 if Jesus had told them then, oh, by the way, my plan is when I die on the cross, I'm going to include the Gentiles too. What? They accused him of being a Samaritan. Can you imagine their outrage if he started talking about Gentiles? Self-righteousness, it knows no bounds. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. What does that mean? A deal is a deal. Once the deal is struck and we shake on it, that's the way it's supposed to be. Verse number 16. How does that relate to what he's speaking of? Verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ's seed, singular. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. A deal is a deal. God struck a deal with Abraham. He entered into a covenant with Abraham. And by the way, what kind of a covenant did he enter into with Abraham? Was it a conditional covenant or was it an unconditional covenant? Why was it unconditional? Abraham was asleep. He was a party to it. But he didn't have any say, did he? So, did that covenant depend on what Abraham did? No. It depended upon what God would do. Verse number 18. For the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, that's a good question, don't you think? If that's true, then why would God have given the children of Israel the law? That's a good question to ask. And by the way, as an ambassador, you'll get to ask that question. You're trying to tell me that as a Christian, I don't have anything to do with the law? Oh, yeah? Well, then why did God give us the law? Well, first of all, are you a Jew? Oh, you're not? Well, he never gave it to you then. Maybe you shouldn't be sticking your nose into something that doesn't concern you. And if you are a Jew, hey, I've got a little reading we should do right out of Galatians chapter 3.
Verse 21-25.
Yeah, well, we're going to get there because we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. You read my mind. That's a pretty easy thing to do. But verse number 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, or actually to make transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What does that mean? Don't you have to have two parties when there's a mediator? Well, where do we get the two parties then? How about Christ who becomes a man? But he also happens to be God. Can he be a mediator now? Of course he can, because he's a man. He's our new kinsman. Our near kinsman, I'm sorry. Absolutely. Is this beautiful or what? Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If it could have been. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. There's the faith again. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Do you think he's speaking to Jewish believers here? Those very ones that have gone up to the churches of Galatia and begin to infiltrate with their poisonous doctrine? Isn't it interesting that the book of Galatians is the only one where Paul intimates that the people he's writing to might not even be saved? That's pretty strong stuff. He never tells the Corinthians he stands in doubt of them. He says, you know, you guys are flying flaps down over there. You're doing a lot of things which are really out of order, but he never once intimates that he thinks they aren't genuine Christians. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should be afterwards revealed. Shouldn't the Jews have been screaming shouts of jubilee? Christ came and set us free from the curse of the law. But they didn't. They doubled down, didn't they? Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. I don't think they've had enough schooling yet. But there's a 7-year period of time coming where they're going to get some pretty intense schooling. And when that class is over, things will be different. Then they'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
It'll make those Catholic nuns seem like nice people.
Yes, they'll be just reduced to none. Verse 25. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So, does verse number 25 actually relate to people that actually think they're under the law? Christians who never were? Sure, even if you're in that category, then verse 25 would even apply to you, even though you were never legitimately under the law, even if you thought you were or you put yourself under the law. Verse 25 is relevant, but after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. That ought to send up a chorus of cheers. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Hey, he's going back to Romans chapter 6, isn't he? Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So where's the assurance of our sonship? It's in what Christ did, not what we do. And how do we receive that assurance? Well, we haven't got there yet, but the last bullet point, which we don't have time for tonight, is the Holy Spirit tells us himself. He bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, but with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Isn't it strange that you can have a 6-month-old baby and you don't have to constantly tell the baby, now I'm your daddy, don't forget. And I'm going to hand you to mommy now. And she's going to say, I'm your mommy, don't forget that. We're going to drop you off at the babysitter for a few hours. And I know you might get led to think that that babysitter's your mommy or your daddy. But it's not. I'm your daddy. Look at me. Concentrate. Focus. Somebody, that's ridiculous. Well, of course it's ridiculous. Isn't it equally ridiculous that a Christian wouldn't know who his father is? And yet God, knowing the weakness of our frame, sends that spirit of adoption. It's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word. And Lord, as we look in the word,